Our first reading this morning is taken from Isaiah chapter 6, starting at verse 1, and you'll find that on page 691 of the Church Bibles, roughly in the middle. Isaiah chapter 6, starting at verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I. Send me." Our second reading, you have to pretend I'm Pat now. Our second reading is from John chapter 3, verses 1 to 17. And you'll find that on page 1065 of the Church Bible. That's John chapter 3, and it's page 1065. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." "How can someone be born when they are old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do you not understand these things? Very truly I tell you, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen. But still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him."
Are you sitting comfortably? I am. I wonder, have you ever encountered a know-it-all? They're not always the easiest of people to talk to, are they? You see, it's very hard for them not to talk about a subject. And for many such folks, the acquisition of social skills is not easy. Do you know what I mean by that? They know their subject, and on their subject they are quite boring. But just think, imagine for a moment that you are a know-it-all. Oh, that puts a different complexion on things, doesn't it? Let me introduce you to one. Scripture doesn't say very much about him, actually. There are three key passages. He has a conversation with Jesus in John chapter 3, and that's where we're going to focus this morning. He makes a critical statement in front of the Sanhedrin at the end of John chapter 7, and he is of great assistance to a certain man called Joseph of Arimathea. Do you remember? They were the two people who actually brought the dead body of Jesus off the cross. Now, you notice something. Where do we find all three references? Oh, you're listening. Good. John. The other gospel writers say not a word. So what does John say about him? Well, we're going to pick it up in chapter 3 and verse 1. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. Good. Well done. A member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you were doing if God were not with him." Now, I'm going to tell you a couple of Greek words along the way. I am not a know-it-all in Greek. I'm not a know-it-all at all. But there are a couple of Greek words which really help if you understand what's behind them. This word, this phrase, member of the ruling council, is the Greek word archon. You can say it if you're Welsh because you've got the ch in the middle. Archon. Do you know what it means? First in rank or power. Oh, that changes it, doesn't it? To be a Pharisee when Jesus was alive was tricky. Here comes the rain, folks. I'm glad I'm indoors. Okay. To be held as first in rank or power was incredibly unusual. You would usually only have one in a generation. And he would have been expected to be a high authority in all Jewish matters. A rabbi, a teacher in his own right, never ever flummoxed by the students' questions. They were forever questioning him. That's how rabbinical teaching works. You don't go to the teacher and expect him to feed you. You go up with questions, and they had to find really awkward questions. And Nicodemus was supposed to know all the answers. What kind of a pressure does that put on a person? Yeah? Not easy. Especially when Nicodemus has questions of his own. Who does a know-it-all go to when they've got questions? Can you be a chief know-it-all of the know-it-all society? I don't know. But he's got questions for this new young rabbi, Jesus. Now, why do I say young? Well, Jesus was between 30 and 33 at this point. He's got to be. He's in ministry. Nicodemus, how old is he? Oh, we've got one tiny clue in verse 4 when Nicodemus answers Jesus, "How can a man be born when he is old?" Now, I think that's referring to himself. That would make sense. And actually, anyone who had the rabbinical status that Nicodemus had couldn't have been 24 years old. He's probably quite senior. So, first big question. Why did he come at night? That's one of many theories. So that he wouldn't be seen. Now, let's put this in context. The last few verses of chapter 2 tell us that this was Passover feast season in Jerusalem. It's packed to the gills. It's not easy to talk to the person next to you, let alone seek out one person for a quiet conversation. Maybe as Archon, first in rank and power, he was busy with other things during the daytime. Reasonable assumption. Also remember that dialogues between Jesus and Pharisees in the daytime used to end up with arguments. Yes? Very antagonistically. And Nicodemus didn't want an argument, he wanted answers. But as my esteemed colleague just reminded us, maybe he didn't want to be seen talking to Jesus. Maybe he was, after all, a secret disciple. And the other Pharisees, who looked upon him as the know-it-all, wouldn't have been too happy. I think actually the most likely explanation is simply that Nicodemus wanted answers, and he wanted to be able to hear the answers to his questions. So nighttime meeting makes a lot of sense. And so he goes not to the Daily Telegraph or the Mail on Sunday or any such reliable information sources. My apologies. He goes to the source. And you know, if you need to know about God, go to the source. Not the viewpoints of others, the source himself. Nicodemus was searching, and he recognized in Jesus something more. So he organizes a quiet chat. Verse 2 says, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you're doing if God were not with him." This is an awesome opening gambit. This highly respected man is a member of the Sanhedrin, who at this time in their history, their main reason for existence was to eliminate Jesus. Why? They were convinced he was a blasphemer and should not be allowed to live. But what does he say? We, who's the we here? We know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you're doing if God were not with him. No other Pharisee wanted to admit that. We can't admit that God is actually with this blasphemer. No, we won't do that. But Nicodemus does. I wonder this morning, do you believe the same? Do you believe that Jesus actually came from God? Or is that just something that, you know, preachers say and they don't actually mean? I wonder if you're searching for the truth. You may have heard it for a long time, but do you believe it? Interestingly, Jesus didn't invalidate the statement one way or the other. He gave him another statement back, and this is mind-blowing. Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is," what? "Born again." Now hang on, had Nicodemus mentioned in his question the phrase, "the kingdom of God"? No. So where's Jesus coming from on this? Born again. It's not a phrase that's very much in vogue today, if you notice that. It used to be a big thing, but somehow people tend not to mention it. I don't know if it's to be politically correct or what, but they tend not to bother. I expect this first time Nicodemus hadn't got a clue what Jesus was talking about. So what's the best thing to do? Ask. If you don't know, ask. Just because he was quite senior doesn't mean that Nicodemus couldn't ask. Verse 4. "How can a man be born when he is old?" I loved that from Charlie earlier on. That lovely letter. "Shall we figure this out?" And I thought, yeah, come and tell me, darling. That would be great. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Well, no, of course not. But this is a very interesting thing here. It sounds like Nicodemus is trying to bring logic into the equation. Don't you find that? People try to go all logical on you rather than actually address a question which is all about faith. Well, we can't believe that. It's just not logical. Let me tell you, there are a lot of questions of faith which have nothing to do with logic. A miracle defies logic. Yes? Yes? I see some no's and I see some yeses. Miracles defy logic. So Jesus starts to unfold the concept by saying that when you are physically born, it means to be born of the flesh. But to be able to see this kingdom of God involves a work of the Holy Spirit, which takes place not in the flesh, but in your heart. He tries to liken it to the wind. You don't know where it comes from. You don't know where it's going. But you can sense it, can't you? We just heard rain. Yes? I didn't just look up to the sky and say, you can come now. It does it of its own accord. And sometimes God's Spirit does things that he wants to do, and we can't see it with a physical person, but we can see the effect of it. And just because it defies logic doesn't make it any less real. Yeah? You're going very quiet on me now. Okay. Because you see, by this time, Nicodemus was intrigued and maybe a bit unsure. What's he talking about? How can this be? Says Nicodemus. Oh, crumbs. This man of many words is now shortening his questions. He says, how can this be? Is the shortest thing he says. And in fact, it's the last thing he says in this whole conversation. Jesus is trying to unfold a huge mystery, stating how difficult it is to convince Nicodemus of heavenly things when he's struggling with earthly concepts. So Jesus is very wise here. He switches to talk about a subject that Nicodemus would have known very well. All of the Pharisees had to know all of the Torah almost backwards as well as forwards. And Jesus picks up the story in Numbers 21. I think you would know it quite well. Nicodemus would certainly have known it very well. Of the Israelites and their wanderings. And this chapter 21 recalls the time when they were wandering and struggling against some of the Canaanites. I'm going to pick it up to give you some background. In Numbers 21, starting at verse 1. When the Canaanite king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming along the road to Atharim, he attacked the Israelites and captured some of them. That was a surprise. They thought God was with them. How can they be captured? Then Israel made a vow to the Lord. If you will deliver these people into our hands, we will totally destroy their cities. The Lord listened to Israel's plea and gave the Canaanites over to them. They completely destroyed them and their towns. So the place was named Hormah, which means holy destruction. Fancy living in a place called holy destruction. They traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. What have they just come through? A victory, and here we go. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There is no bread. Really? What's manna then? There is no water. God has given them plenty of water. And we detest this miserable food. Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people and many Israelites died. So the people came to Moses and said, We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Did Moses pray for the snakes? What did the people ask for? Take away the snakes. Moses prays for the people. Ooh. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it. So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. And when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. You know that we have a lot of complainers amongst this group. Yes? Yes? Yes. God does something amazing. Within 5 minutes, all they're doing is complaining. Mainly because their spirits were not faithful to God. They often refused to obey God's law. And they quickly forgot all the miracles God had done for them. Do you know, sometimes it's a really good practice to sit and think, what has God done for me recently, all my life? Count your many blessings, name them one by one. These poisonous snakes, you see, common in the wilderness where they were, could bite in such a way that death was slow and with intense suffering. They didn't want that at all, did they? Now, it's important to remember, were the Israelites healed because of the bronze snake? No. They were healed because they obeyed the command. If they looked up, they would be saved. The bronze snake had no power at all, nothing. In fact, to venerate this snake on a pole would have been an act of idolatry. So there's nothing in the snake, it was in the looking up and believing that what Moses said God could do would happen. Woo, let's come back to Nicodemus. Jesus says in verse 14, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. So Jesus makes this prophetic connection, calling himself the Son of Man. And just as the Israelites were healed of their sickness by looking at the bronze snake, any believer can be saved from the sickness of sin, because that's what it is, by looking to Jesus' death on the cross, which hasn't happened at this point. Hence, it's prophetic. The snake didn't heal the people. Their belief healed them. And in the same way, we need to look to Christ and believe what he says. Are you with me so far?
Yes, ma'am.
Thank you. So, in our reading, we come to probably the most quoted reference in the whole Bible. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Wow. If you ever wanted the most profound and succinct 8-point sermon, this is it. Let's look at them. How many did I say? How many points?
Eight.
Stay with me. Number one, for God. All of salvation is initiated by God himself. He's the person of power here. We could never reach high enough to him, so he had to reach down to us. Number two, for God so loved. Loved is the lovely word agapeton, from the agape love of God. Huge, huge. But that tiny word so, he so loved, emphasizes the enormity of a love that will sacrifice everything to bring us into relationship with himself. Three, the world. For God so loved the world. That's total inclusion. No ifs, ands, or buts. The world. Four, that he gave. God's love was neither forced nor demanded. It was, is, and continues to be freely given over and over. And God is still doing the running here. Five, what did he give? His one and only Son. Do you know, this was a massive sacrifice of love and potentially a huge risk if something went wrong. Much loved him from my childhood, there is a green hill far away. And the fourth verse says this: there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gates of heaven and let us in. It's not politically correct to say there's one way, but you know there is, and it's him. Six, that whoever believes in him, again, that inclusivity, you're not too good for heaven, you're not too bad for heaven. The only requirement is belief in him and what he has done for each one of us. Seven, shall not perish. Come back. Thank you. Yet there is a consequence of not believing. Again, that is not considered politically correct to mention. The Greek word to die here is apolentai, which means to fully destroy. And I'll come on to this in a moment. It is a physical death, but not a spiritual death, in the sense of after you die, if you don't believe, there is an awareness. And I'll come on to that in a second. Number eight, shall not perish, but shall have eternal life. Here is the promise. Believe, look, and live. Now, at the moment, I'm very conscious that we live in a world of many problems. Many, many problems. And you know, I've heard some folks say to me, and possibly to you, why does God allow such suffering? Yeah, suffering is huge. And we should help alleviate it where and however we can. But sometimes it's important to realize that God is present in our world, not just in a church on Sunday, in our whole world. And he holds back the world from the most horrendous things. You see, if God were not present, we would live in a world without any of his attributes. All the attributes he wants us to demonstrate as his children. Do you know, I've even had people say to me, I can't believe that they said, I wouldn't mind going to hell as many of my friends are already there. Do you think that for one second hell would allow something as precious as friendship to exist there? No. For hell, you see, is the total absence of God. What that means is there would be no love, no compassion, no peace, no joy, no friendship, no help, no kindness, no justice, and no end to suffering. And in hell, they are aware of that. We have scriptural evidence for that. They are aware of torment. Everyone would be constantly bitter, looking out for themselves in a ghastly place of selfishness without the possibility of change. That's what I think of when I use the word hell. We don't preach it very often. We think it turns people off. I got good news for you. Being born again means that you look to Jesus and all that he has done and believe that he did it for you to give you a relationship with him and the Father and the Spirit that is the exact opposite of everything I've just described. The change from not believing to believing is so awesome that Jesus likens it to a brand new birth. A fetus can never imagine the world outside of the womb, and it's that level of difference. Being born again means we have the most wonderful hope, life here on earth with him, and the promise of eternal life in heaven, with God himself and all those amazing attributes. Can I get an amen for any of that?
Amen.
Okay. As I draw this to a close, and I must. Before anyone decides to believe in God, it's quite common for them to think, I'm not going to believe all that mumbo jumbo. Those Christians are just a bunch of hypocrites. In the background is the whisper of Satan saying, "You're too good for that lot. Don't do it." But the nearer one comes to the possibility of believing in Jesus as the Savior who took your place, Satan's lie, as is so often the case, does a full 180. He will attempt to tell us that we are so bad that God will never accept us. So it's not worth trying. I'm so glad that our reading this morning from John closes with verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Look it up when you go home. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might be the righteousness of God. It's nothing I do, it's everything he does. I am a new creation in him. I'm so glad about that. All the times I feel condemned as being an utterly rubbish, useless Christian that should get detention many times over, God says, you're righteous because of my Son. When I look at you, I see you through him. And all I see is righteousness. Whatever our state this morning, looking to Jesus and seeing and believing in him for ourselves, as Nicodemus had to do, is the way not to condemnation, but to true acceptance by the one whose opinion is actually the only one that matters. Nicodemus had a lot to think about. You can track the rest of his story, and I would advise you to do so, in John chapter 7 and chapter 19. Only tiny references, but boy, do they tell us the story. I want you to go home and read about how one conversation with Jesus changed this man's life. And I pray it will change yours. Amen.